Hello. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your blessing of being here. Thank you so much for the brethren. Thank you so much for everything that you are, that you do, and that you will be doing. We love you so much. We pray and ask that you would strengthen us today by your word and help us, Almighty Father in heaven, to go through this journey and to be with you for eternity. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Oh, it's so wonderful to be here. After that mad dash on the freeway, I'm going to start by telling you the title here. It's called Advancing the Gospel. And there's so much that we do to advance the gospel. You know, we had the worship music, but everybody is a worship leader. That's our job. We lead people to worship God. So we live our life as Christians to bring people to that glorious moment in their life where they will worship God. So we all, every single one of us, that's our life. We're worship leaders. Today we're going to be in the book of Philippians. And we're a little bit familiar with Philippians. And for those who aren't, Paul's letter to the Philippians, the church at Philippi, was maybe several house churches at the time of this writing. I'll tell you about the two first house churches there in a moment. It was written in about 62 AD. It was the first church community Paul started in Eastern Europe. And he saw a vision about a man, a Macedonian man, that says, "Come over here and help us." And so that's how he started his journey. It was the first church community, and a lot of people believe that Philippians was the first book written in the New Testament. It was the first church community Paul started in Eastern Europe, and that story you can read in Acts 16, where we see the founding members, the two families, the two house churches. Lydia, she was a well-to-do lady who had a business selling purple, which was worn only by the super rich. And so the first house church was with Lydia and her family. She met Paul. He was looking for a place to pray, saw a lot of women who gathered. She listened to Paul's message, and believe it or not, she was already a believer in God. She hadn't put her belief in God together with Jesus Christ, but now it all came together. God opened up her mind, and she was the first house church in Europe. The second, Paul had ended up being thrown into jail. There was a demon-possessed girl following him and sort of mocking him. And she was telling the truth, but it was a demon. And it was mocking him. So he called the demon out of the girl, and he was arrested, put in prison. And Paul and Silas, they were there in prison, and they had been beaten severely. There was a great earthquake, broke the prison open. The guard was scared to death because in Rome, if you were a prison guard and your prisoner escaped, you were executed. So the prison guard was afraid. Paul said, "Don't be afraid, we're all here." And he had heard him singing. He had heard about his reputation of why he was put there. And he said to Paul, "What shall I do to be saved?" And he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and your family will be saved." So his family, the jailer and his family, were the second house church. That's how two of the house churches got started there in Philippi, but there were several. They couldn't meet in a central building like we are meeting today. And the city of Philippi was located in what we would call northeastern Greece. It was about 10 miles inland from the Aegean Sea, a favorite dive spot for people today. And it was on the Roman road called the Via Egnatia. And it ran directly through the city. And the Via Egnatia was about 750 miles long. It was 20 feet wide. It was paved with large stone slabs. And it was the chief overland route from Asia to Europe and other points west. And just like railroads and the internet is in our day, It helped make Philippi a major city in the days of the Apostle Paul. Philippi was also a Roman colony. It was full of retired soldiers, and it was also known for its patriotic nationalism. So they really, really supported the emperor, the worship of the emperor there. The emperor had declared himself God, and they also would keep all of the traditional Roman feasts to other gods and festivals. Now, if you weren't part of it, you were considered anti-Rome. There was a lot of suspicions about anybody who didn't join in all of these celebrations of their gods and worship the emperor. And if you didn't do that, if you weren't part of that, if you weren't part of what was in, you were out. It's not any different from our society today. If you don't do the in things, if you don't do the things that the people do, and I won't mention them, you know what they are, then you're not considered part of the in crowd. Now, a lot of Christians today handle that by being silent and, you know, not saying a word and not celebrating the fact that they are Christians or not telling anybody about it. And so we have a lot of quiet Christians today because of the culture around us, because they don't want to be shamed or pointed out or whatever. But Christians are going to have to change that behavior because there's things coming in the future that are going to cause Christians to cry out rather than speak out. But anyway, it was full of retired soldiers. It was known for its patriotic nationalism. And Paul faced resistance there when he was announcing Jesus as the true God of the world. After Paul moved on from there, those who became followers of Jesus continued to suffer resistance and persecution as things ramped up, as people were being forced to worship the emperor. But they remained a vibrant community in spite of the world around them, the same way we remain a vibrant community despite the world around us. They stayed faithful to the way of Jesus. Paul sent this letter to the Philippians from Rome when he was in prison. Paul had been in prison now for almost 4 years. He had been in prison for 2 years, beginning in Caesarea near Jerusalem, in the land where Jerusalem was. And now he was 2 years more a prisoner in Rome, and a verdict was forthcoming. Would Paul be released so that he could resume his ministry, or would he be executed? Now, the good news, and I'll just give you an advance news, Paul wasn't executed. He was actually freed from prison because the witnesses against him didn't show up. But anyway, at that time, he was really afraid that he was going to be executed. But in his writing that we're going to cover, he focuses on the Philippians' obvious concern for him, which was his status in prison. Being in a Roman prison, even they knew, even the people who weren't in prison, they knew that prison was a hard thing in Rome. It was no picnic, but it was a good thing that even though Paul was in prison, he was under house arrest. He wasn't thrown into the tower at the bottom, at the place at the bottom of the prison where all the filth of the prison rolled downhill, like he was in a prison like that before too. So all the Roman guards, the administrators, they all know that Paul's in prison for announcing this Jesus as the risen Lord. And his imprisonment, it inspired confidence with the other Christians to talk about Jesus more openly. And Paul was optimistic at the writing of this letter that he would be released from prison, but it's still possible that he would be executed. He hadn't had a word from God on it, and he reflects on it, that actually, well, if he was executed, it wouldn't be so bad. And it's really kind of positive the way he looks at it. So in our text today, he tells us and he tells them how they should also face death, but also have life. In other words, there's death facing all of us, but live life. And this is the way you live it. And he assures the Philippians First of all, that God controls everything. He controls all things. God controls everything which takes place in our world and in our life. Of course, except everybody who takes control of their own life. But he controls all the events, all the nations, all the kings, because the whole world is moving towards Jesus Christ, whether they like it or not. And not only does God control, but he does so that his purpose of salvation, which he points at all men, might be served. The things which happened to Paul actually served to further the gospel. So no matter what happened to Paul, Paul had an attitude. He had an attitude that was something that we'll learn from today. Philippians 1 and verse 12 sort of sets the tone. You don't have to go there. I'll quote it. Philippians 1:12, Paul said, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." In other words, no matter what happened to Paul, because of the way that he was living his life, advanced the gospel. That's the way we should live our life. No matter what we're doing, no matter where we are, no matter what we're thinking, it should be to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that word for advance is a Greek word, which meant one who clears the forest in front of the Roman army. That's what the word was used for. In other words, if the Roman army was advancing against the enemy, they would send out tree cutters to clear the road, clear the forest, to make a road for the army to travel over. And so that's what how Paul looks at us, is we advance the gospel. We clear the way for others. We clear the way for the church, to churches to be established, but we also clear the way for Jesus Christ in lives of others. So it's our job to clear the way for Jesus Christ. In Philippians 1 and verse 20, we'll land there. Paul says, "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Exalted. So he was focused in on Christ. He was living the gospel. No matter what he did, whether he lived or died, it would result in exalting Jesus Christ. So he was saying he didn't want to be ashamed, that he didn't have the courage to face the situation that he was in, and he wanted to have the sufficient courage so that Christ would always be exalted, lifted up before everybody to see. In Philippians 1 and verse 21, and I'll read through our text for today, and then we'll begin to unpack it. In Philippians 1, 21 through 30, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in this body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain." He knew that this was encouraging to him, that even though he was facing death, he knew that God's agenda was more important than anything that he was faced with. And so, convinced of this, he says, "I know that I will remain." Even though God hasn't said anything to him, he knew that God is first and God's agenda is first. "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you." Why? "For your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me." Because he would be with them, helping them, supporting them, teaching them, guiding them, loving on them, Whatever happens, he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Now remember, they were in this Roman culture, and there was a opposition automatically because they didn't join in worshiping the Roman gods or the Roman feast. They didn't conduct themselves with greed and avarice and a life of getting and taking advantage of others. So they were standing out. But he said, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. In other words, Paul was in prison for his beliefs, and the Philippians were going through a same struggle regarding their beliefs. They were being threatened all around. And so this message had to be a message of encouragement for them, and he would encourage them because he was so encouraged through his focus in on Jesus Christ. So we'll start to unpack this now. In verse 21, he says, for to me, to live is Christ. If I am to go on living in the body, in verse 22, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. Verse 23, I am torn between the two. I desire to depart. And I'll stop there. For me to live, that is, continue living, is Christ. Now that's heavy, because most of us don't do that. For me to live is Christ. I mean, every breath, everything that he thought of, everything that he woke up in the morning to do, everything throughout his day was focused in on Jesus Christ. So we might want to ask ourselves, do I have a focus like that? I know I don't, but I strive for it. For me to live is Christ, speaking of his spiritual union with Christ, and to die is gain. Our spiritual union with Christ is this: as he lives, we live. Now, when he was crucified, we were crucified. That's what our union with him is. When he died, we died. When they stuck that spear in his side, that spear was stuck in our side. Because we are on the cross with Christ. Because we are made in union with him. In other words, we are part of him. We are part of his body. What he experienced, we experienced. The whole baptism ceremony pictures that. It pictures our death, burial, and resurrection. It pictures his death, burial, and resurrection. In union with Christ, we died with him. We were buried with him. We were raised with him in power, and we sit at the right hand of God with him, because we are in Christ. We are in union with Christ, and we have been given great power. We have been given the Holy Spirit. We have the power to say no to sin. We have the power not to participate in it. Even though we sin less and less and less and less, and by degrees through the sanctification process, we don't have to sin anymore. We'll fall less and less and live in holiness more and more. And this is our spiritual union with Christ. It is a union of power. And then he says, and to die is gain. And we'll touch on that. He says, if I am going to go on living in the body, this physical life, if I'm to go on living this physical life, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Preaching the gospel, serving the brethren, being one with the brethren, showing them how to have unity with one another, how to live the Christian life, how to make an impact on everybody around them. But he says, yet what shall I choose? I do not know. That indicates he was totally trusting God for all matters in his life. He didn't know what was going to happen, but he was trusting God that God would be with him, because God said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And he says, I am torn between the two, living or dying. Well, why? He says, I desire, and this word desire means in the Greek, strongly desire. Why? Because he had so strongly desired to depart. He had had so many beatings. He had been stoned to death once. God raised him up, and he was beaten again later. He had many trials. He had imprisonments. He just wanted it to stop, and he wanted to have peace. And this is a natural normal, but it was even more so with Paul. We haven't been through that, but I'm pretty sure some of us have been through some exhausting trials where we've said in our life, well, enough's enough. If I die, it's okay. Some of us have gotten to that point. He wanted to depart. Now, this Greek word for departing was used for a ship weighing anchor or for people striking camp, pulling their tents up and packing them up and going on to the goal and objective of their journey. That's a picture of a Christian death. In other words, we weigh anchor or we strike camp. The tent of our body is taken down at our death and our spirit returns to God. Departing was also a political term. It described the setting free of a prisoner. God's people, each one of us, we are in some way in bondage to our living body. We're in bondage because of the limitations of the body and the temptations of the flesh, which plague us. But death, or the return of Christ, whichever occurs first, will free us. Finally, departing was a word also used for farmers. It meant to unyoke the oxen. Paul had taken Christ's yoke, which was an easy yoke to bear, as Christ has told us. But how many burdens Paul had carried in his ministry? He was eager to be unyoked from his body. To depart with Christ would mean laying aside these burdens. His earthly work would be completed. And there is not necessarily a contradiction between thinking of death as sleep, as it says in 1 Thessalonians, and the word departing to be with Christ. It may be only our limitation of thinking in terms of space and time that makes it impossible for us to understand fully what lies beyond the gateway of death. And God doesn't spend too much time telling us about it either. But it tells us that we will be with Christ. And when we depart, and what Paul meant, if he would depart to be with Christ, he would be with Christ at the next instant. Because when you die, there's no passage of time. At your next conscious moment, which it will be like a split second, you'll be with Christ. You'll be with Christ. Death is that quick, and waking up is even quicker. So no matter how you look at it, nothing can still a person's joy if they have this single-minded focus on Christ. If they have a single-minded devotion to Christ, death is going to be less and less a moment that you are afraid of. In verse 21, Paul is also saying that Christ defines my life. In other words, for me to live is Christ. He's saying that Christ defines my life and death cannot threaten or diminish that. In verse 22 we had read, if I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. So one Bible translates it, to be alive now is to feast on the harvest of your faith. I cannot tell you when I shall lift up the anchor of the flesh and sail away. It doesn't really matter to me. I am often torn between these two thoughts. I have the strong yearning to step out of the confines of this body into the immediate embrace of Christ. And then he says, can you imagine the awesomeness of that? Have you ever thought that being in fellowship with the brethren, being in the body of Christ, having access to one another is a feast of faith, that when we come to church or we go to visit one another, we fellowship with another, we're fellowshipping with other Christians, that it is a festival, a feast of faith, something that we feed on, that makes us stronger, that makes us grow, that makes us glorify God even more. Can you imagine the awesomeness of that? That I can talk to Mel, it'll make me glorify God more. That I can talk to Barbara, it'll make me glorify God more. That I can talk to Joe, it'll make me glorify God more. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? Followers of Christ share Paul's understanding and deep conviction that to live is indeed Christ, and to die and thus depart to be with Christ is indeed gain. This single-minded devotion brings great joy to our lives now, despite the difficulties we encounter. This could be that we're suffering from physical health issues, emotional issues because of relationship issues, where they normally come from, mental anguish about the cares we have, or something we did, financial issues because of a situation we're in. Whatever situation we are in, if we focus our lives on Jesus, we will have great joy. I had a great joy this past week where one of our brethren who I had been talking to for years, who had been in mental anguish for years and years and years, was suddenly talking to me, and they were way more mature in Christ than I was. And that was this week. This person had broken free from the mental anguish of years and years. And how did they break free? They put a full focus on Christ. I couldn't believe that I was talking to the same person. I was literally blown away. Because I had been talking to this person for years and years and years and praying for them for years and years and years. And they began to focus in on Christ, and all that mental anguish, all that emotional distress, all of that utter darkness had gone completely out of their life. Anyway, Paul uses an interesting idiom. To die is gain, which resembles a similar death idiom in English. In English, it's called cashing in your chips. I'll go and cash in my... It's time for him to... Paul, he looked at it, death is cashing in the chips. The apostle pictures life as a kind of a game that he played for all it was worth, that when he must retire from the game, he would gladly cash in his chip and take home his winnings. His gain, as it were, by using the game analogy... He does not take death overly seriously. It is without doubt sobering and grievous, death that is, because a life has ended and a person's companionship will be missed, but the apostle always keeps his priorities straight. Eternal life is always to be preferred over physical life. He knows he has far greater, more eternal winnings. He's got a treasure in heaven, so he can cash in his chips and pick it up at the cage like they do in Las Vegas. Go and pick up, if you won something, you got to go to this cage and pick it up. But here he's thinking about he's going to go and pick up his treasure in heaven, because Jesus says that, and Jesus says these things on earth are nothing. Focus in on your treasure in heaven. Then all the so-called pleasures and possessions Paul could enjoy on earth, he counted them as nothing. He is very willing to endure death to claim the reward that God had promised him in the resurrection. However, despite desiring to cash in his chips, he concludes that it's better for the game if he kept his hand in it a mite longer, because Paul's focus was on others more than it was on himself. Even though he desired to go, his focus was on others. And that sort of wiped out his little selfish motives. and we're included. In verse 24, he says, "But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress or your spiritual progress and joy in the faith." Joy? Joy? Well, here is an example of Paul counting it joy in all trial. Why did he count it as joy? While he was in this great trial in prison, he was so joyful, writing a joyful letter even about his impending death. Why? Because his focus was in on Christ, and it gave him great joy that he had this relationship with this incredible, awesome person, and that he had this relationship with the Father. He had this relationship with the Holy Spirit. He had this relationship that he had developed with brethren. It was beyond everything. He said, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." In other words, not only did he have this joy because of his relationship and focus on Jesus Christ, but he wanted everybody else to have it too, so that they could live their life, have their focus in the right place, and no matter what trials or conditions or situations came upon them, that they would have joy too, joy in their trials. "Yes, Mel, I remember the sermon you gave on James. Count it all joy in your trials." And that's powerful. So he says that through my being with you again, he was hoping, your boasting. And what is our boasting? Our boasting actually is our joy in Christ. That's how Christians boast. And we can boast about that all we want to. And the more we draw close to Christ, the more joyful boasting we will have, Jesus in him and he in us. This joy will abound on account of me, Paul said, because he would be with them, serving them. If he could only get out of this jail. If he didn't die, he was going to serve them. That would had to be encouraging to them. Has to be encouraging if we say, "I just want to stay here and serve in the church. I want to stay here and serve the brethren. I want to stay here and serve Christ. I want to be with you." And then in verse 20 says, he says, "Whatever happens above all," in other words, whatever happens, in Greek, the words mean above all, "conduct yourselves or behave yourselves." Now this conduct, in some translations it says your conversation, but this word conduct, that the very essence of the meaning of the word, it means your citizenship. When you conduct yourself, you're focused in on your citizenship. In other words, be citizens of heaven. They were focused on a very intense situation where they were under the Roman government, and they had demands of their citizens. And the demands of their citizens were worship all the gods together. That's going to bring you unity. Now, if you weren't worshiping all the gods together, you were a scary person to the Romans, because their gods would punish and destroy the whole city if you didn't worship the Roman God. That's what they believe. They believe any bad things would come on the city, war, tidal waves, earthquakes, lightning would strike if you didn't worship their gods. And so if a Christian wasn't worshiping them, but worshiping Jesus Christ, "Oh, I don't want you to be my neighbor. Lightning will strike my house." Or maybe Jesus will strike them like lightning. But anyway, whatever happens, above all, conduct yourselves or behave yourselves. In other words, be citizens of heaven, behaving in a manner far above the standards of the citizens of Rome, far above the standards of the people here in Silicon Valley, far above the standards of the people who are not Christians, people who aren't in the body of Christ, people who need Christ, need to be saved so that they can enjoy eternal life of bliss and happiness and joy, and some of that joy on earth even yet today. In other words, conduct and behave yourselves in a way that will make heaven proud of you. Value that citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, the gospel of Christ has three components. It's the divinity of Christ, it's the death of Christ, and it's the resurrection of Christ. And if you look at anywhere where the gospels mention, that's what's spoken about. The divinity of Christ, his death, and his resurrection. We live that way, in union with him. In verse 27, he says, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. I know that you will stand, not wavering in your belief while under pressure. In other words, he's saying, be of one unity in mind and heart. In the words striving together, Paul desires to express an inseparable togetherness. It comes from the Greek word synathleo, which is an athletic contest. An illustration. You ever watched the Tour de France where all these thousands of bicycle riders are riding in a race, racing through France? Well, bicycle racing uses the term peloton, where the riders are strongest and fastest when they ride in the so-called peloton, which is a densely packed group of riders sheltering each other's draft, taking advantage of each other's movements in that draft because they're all together and they're riding on the same wind. Most of the competitors usually end up in one large peloton for most of the race. And the word is French from a term that means rolled up in a ball or in a single unit, feeding off of one another's energy. That's what we're supposed to do as Christians. I like to bother Mel on the telephone. He doesn't know that that's why I'm calling him. I'm calling him to feed off his energy. I'm calling other Christians to feed off their energy. I want to be in that peloton with them. Striving together is like an athletic term. Competing together in a physical contest is what we're doing. But standing together spiritually in union with Christ, we're standing together. This athletic term also means being one team in mind and heart without being frightened. Like the Greek, this word comes from being like a skittish or a terrified horse. We don't panic in any way by those who oppose us. This is a sign to them when they threaten and oppose us that they will be destroyed. And destroyed means rendered futile. But that you will be saved means being delivered, and that by God. In other words, Paul is saying, have courage. Courage comes from God, for it has been granted a gift to you on behalf of Christ. Our courage comes as a gift. Not only has believing in Christ been granted as a gift, but also suffering with him whenever we have to suffer for Christ is also a gift, because the whole world will see Christ through your suffering if you're suffering for Christ. And even when we suffered, when we're not directly suffering for Christ, people look at the way that we behave. And Paul says, since you're going through the same struggle that I am and do as I do. Struggle comes from an athletic term. It comes from being in an athletic contest. So it's an athletic metaphor. For athletes, like being in a tough wrestling match, every muscle hurts and aches, but you are pressing ahead. So they saw Paul and they hear what he is going through. He's saying, identify with me. Identify with me. I identify with you. See my example. Have the same joy and peace of mind, whether you're facing death or you're living the life and conducting yourself according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, every day, what we do is love, serve, and treasure our brothers and sisters, our family and our friends. So no matter what, we live every day to Christ. It's the most important thing that we can do. It's the only thing worthwhile. And by living every day to Christ, we advance the gospel. We advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. By living every day to him, by focusing in on him, our life, our whole life is Jesus Christ. And that's the way we advance the gospel. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the blessings that you've given us. Thank you for all of us. Thank you for your Son. Bless us to conduct ourselves according to the gospel, to be totally unified with your Son, to have him closer to us than our very own skin, and help us to reenact the life of Christ through our life, by his life, living in us by the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.